I'd like to read along. I'll be in Psalm 145, verses 3 through 5. It's up there too. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall laud your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works, I will meditate.
Good morning. It's great to be here, and I'm glad that you're here, and that we have this opportunity today to worship our God. We've been talking about our vision, about getting a clearer vision of God, and as sort of a theme for our preaching this year, and this particular quarter, about a vision for God that is based on His Word. And we began by looking at Exodus chapter 34, in God's declaration about Himself. You might remember that the children of Israel broke their covenant with God even before Moses got down from the mountain. He had the Ten Commandments written by God on the tablets of stone, but when he saw the people engaged in their idolatrous worship, he shattered those at the foot of the mountain. And so it was necessary for them to renew their covenant with God. And part of that involves getting a renewed vision of God. And part of that, of course, involves taking a closer look at the specifications or requirements of the covenant itself. The people had grown impatient with Moses. He'd been gone for some time. And they gathered around Aaron and they said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, we do not know what has become of him." And so Aaron gave in to their sinful desires and asked them if they would bring their gold earrings, and they did. And from that start, he was able to fashion a golden calf, whom they decided was the God who would had delivered them out of Egypt and the God that they could serve and worship. And things just got progressively worse. We're not given all of the details, but that particular start ended up in sort of a idolatrous play session or whatever, and the people were out of control and remained out of control until finally Moses got on the scene. And with the Lord's judgment and Moses' leadership, they were brought under control finally. But as a result of that, the breaking of their covenant, Moses stood between them and God and interceded for the people, beseeching the Lord that he would not wipe them off the face of the earth, as he mentioned in Exodus 32, verse 10. And the Lord changed his mind and decided not to wipe them off the face of the earth, but to bring them to this land flowing with milk and honey. But he said, "I'm not going to go in your midst. I'll send my angel with you because, you know, if I'm in your midst, I'm liable to destroy y'all because of their wicked behavior." And the people were sad at the words that he had spoken to them, that the Lord would not go in their midst. And none of them put on their ornaments. They were like a bunch of Christmas trees, I guess, Exodus 33, verse 4. And none of them put on their ornaments. In fact, the scripture says that the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb, that's Sinai, onward, Exodus 33, verse 4, or verse 6, rather. We might say, then, that the people had reached a point of repentance. They were sorry. They stripped themselves of these ornaments. They had broken faith with God. And so, at the pleading of Moses, the Lord not only changed his mind and decided to accompany the people to the land of promise, but also to reveal to Moses his glory. And so Moses prepared to ascend Mount Sinai once again. He had fashioned two additional tablets of stone. And as the scripture says, he's ascended the mountain. And the Bible says that the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness or steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Now, we have used that particular text to indicate something about who this God is, a clearer vision of God. Last week, we talked about God is merciful, and today we're going to talk about that corresponding trait. He is also gracious. Mercy and grace are often paired together in Scripture, even in the context here in Exodus 33, verse 19. God says, I am gracious to whom I will be gracious, and merciful to whom I will show mercy. God is sovereign. God is the one who decides where His mercy and grace should be and can be extended. He is the one who decides the conditions upon which grace is received and enjoyed, and not we ourselves. We can talk for God all we want, but God is the one in charge of that, right? So mercy and grace work together. Another passage in the New Testament, Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy and grace. Often they're mentioned together. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Have mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. And both of those concepts go hand in hand many times in the Scripture. The fact that mercy is not getting what we deserve goes back to the thought that we are sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23. And to the fact that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, verse 23. If we escape the sentence of death for our sins, it is only because of the mercy of God, not getting what we deserve. On the other hand, grace is getting what we do not deserve. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6, 23. Do we deserve it? No. But one day, if we are forever with Christ and the Father in heaven, saved from our sins and enjoying everlasting life, it will not be because of our merit or our own goodness. It will be because of God's grace. By grace you were saved, Paul said, through faith. And then that is not of yourselves, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. It's not about that. It's about getting what we don't deserve. And so when we think about gracious, the gracious nature of God, we want to begin by emphasizing this idea that when we talk about the graciousness of God, we're talking about something that is inherently undeserved and even, to some extent, unexpected. What is it? Well, there are a number of definitions. We can start with the English dictionary, and there's a couple of points here we might make, that it is kindness and warm courtesy. This is the number one definition, but that's the everyday usage of the word. The second definition, merciful and compassionate, falls in line more with what we're talking about in the Bible, the compassion and mercy of God. Vine, in his dictionary, defines a mercy as generally a word, the word implies extending of favor, often when it is neither expected or deserved. That's the point we wanted to mention there. Another work says that this particular word depicts a heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to one who has a need, an action from a superior to an inferior who has no real claim or for gracious treatment. In other words, this graciousness is given to someone who really cannot claim a right to it. And then finally, there's a statement made by Mr. Clark, who, Stewart rather, of the Word. He says, He does things for people, speaking of God, He does things for people they do not deserve and goes beyond what might be expected to grant truly kind favor toward people, favor of which they are not necessarily worthy. And so the point we're making here about graciousness is that we need to understand it in the context of it not being deserved, not being expected. Underscore that idea for a moment and think about David in Psalm 103 and verse 10. A beautiful psalm. Go back and read the whole thing later. We're focusing on verse 10. In the context, by the way, he uses language that's very much like the language of our text in Exodus 34, but then he focuses on the thought, be gracious, or rather this thought, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That may be looked upon as mercy here, but the idea is that it's undeserved. He could have done this, but he didn't do it. Another one we might mention is, before we get to Paul, think about David's prayer in Psalm 51. The incident with Bathsheba, the adultery that he committed, the cover-up and the lies and the murder that resulted from his own sin. And finally, when confronted with it, he goes to God in prayer and says, Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. David, do you deserve forgiveness? No. He says, I want grace. Be gracious to me and wipe this out and forgive it. Sometimes when people talk to us and we tell them how we're doing, we'll say, well, I'm better than I deserve. And when you think about it as Christians, that's always the case. We're better than we deserve. What we deserve is punishment for our sins. What we receive is God's grace. So we're always better than we deserve to be spiritually. There's an element, though, as you talk about the Apostle Paul and his description of his apostleship. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he said, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul, who arguably was the most dedicated and active and productive missionary in the history of the Christian church, as we think about it, and he is thinking, I am just here to serve because of the mercy and the grace of God. If God hadn't been so merciful to me as a blasphemer, if God hadn't been so kind to me and gracious to me and putting me into service, I wouldn't be nowhere. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10 says as much, because even though he didn't consider himself to be fit for service, actually, as that passage indicates, but he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Would it be all right to make some application for just a moment, to think about a few questions? Do we strive to be gracious to others? Or has the art of being gracious been lost in our society? Even among Christians, are we gracious at worship services? But are we gracious in the supermarket, at school, at work, in everyday activities? And if graciousness means to go beyond what is expected or to be gracious to those who do not deserve it. We might ask these questions. Are we gracious to others? Do we go beyond what is expected? Are acts of kindness extended to people who cannot return the favor. People that the world might consider unworthy. So many ways to be gracious. Just think about it. Even as you're driving your vehicle, you know, isn't it kind of gracious to maybe let somebody in? It's an unexpected, whoa, that's great, you know. Or maybe in a conversation that you're having and somebody is getting cantankerous or getting on your case, and instead of replying in kind, you return a blessing for an insult. Isn't that kind of a gracious, undeserved, unexpected thing to do? There are so many things that we could think of that fall into this kind of category. God is gracious, and we need to be gracious in our words, in our thoughts, and in our deeds. The second point I want to make about this this attribute of God, the graciousness of God, is that graciousness is connected to, almost inseparably, to the idea of giving. Graciousness is about giving. We know that the essential nature of God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. At the same time, we realize that love expresses itself in giving. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:16. God's love gave. And that's what grace is. The graciousness of giving, which in many respects you would think would be undeserved or maybe even unexpected, for one will hardly give his life for his friend, but yet to give a life for your enemy, as we were, is unexpected. It's gracious on the part of God, God who is love. In the words of the songwriter Dottie Rambo, if that isn't love, speaking of Calvary, if that isn't love, the ocean is dry, there's no stars in the sky, and the sparrows can't fly. This is the love of God, and that is the grace of God. James reminds us that the Father in heaven, that every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is about giving. He gives, and then he gives again, and he keeps on giving, because this is his nature. God is love. God is merciful. God is gracious. Even his grace is extended to those who don't particularly deserve it. It may be unexpected in some ways, but doesn't God give that kind of way? Do we deserve it? Do we deserve the air we breathe? Do we deserve the food we eat? Do we deserve the material blessings that God showers upon us? And the answer would be, no, we don't deserve it. It's all a blessing of his gracious nature to us. Well, what are some of the ways that he blesses us? Think about the physical necessities of life. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 25, when Paul was preaching in Athens, he mentions or describes the God whom they call the unknown God. And he says of this God, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Who is God? He's the giver of life and breath and all things. This is given to all men. This is his graciousness. Everything we own, or we think we own, every possession that we enjoy, the homes we live in, the automobiles we drive, the food we eat, the air we breathe, everything that we have that is enjoyed by us comes from the Lord God via his gracious disposition and personality. When you remember the day when Jacob and Esau were separated for, it seemed like 20 or more years, and when Jacob came back with all those possessions, and how he knew that Esau was coming to meet him, and he was kind of afraid that maybe there was still a grudge between them. And so he sent all these gifts ahead in sort of one wave after another wave after another wave. And finally they meet. And in Genesis 33, verse 11, Jacob says, please take my gift which has been brought to you. See, Esau said, I don't need it. I got plenty. please take it, he said, because, he said, God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty. God has dealt graciously with us. When you compare our lives with the lives of so many people in the world today, the material blessings that we enjoy, we'd have to say, God has been so good to us, so gracious to us. Do we deserve it? No. In some ways, it's sort of unexpected. Why should he be so good to me? But he has been gracious. Now, that is the groundwork for sharing what we have with others. In Jesus' own ministry, there was a time when he provided food for the hungry, fed the 5,000 miraculously. And then, as he was discussing later on with these same group of Jews, the matter of Moses and the wilderness and all of that, and he corrected their misunderstanding by saying that it was not Moses who gave them the manna in the wilderness, but the Father who gave it to them. And then he said, and he's also given you the true bread out of heaven, which is Jesus himself. So God is the giver. God provides us with material blessings to enjoy. Another thing that God provides is deliverance. You think about deliverances, you cannot hardly talk about that without mentioning the Israelites' deliverance from Egyptian bondage. They're brought out by 10 powerful plagues. And in some ways, I look back and I think they were dragged out of Egypt kicking and screaming all the way. And they got in the wilderness, they continued that same belligerent, rebellious attitude all the way to the land of Canaan, off and on. But you look at that and you say, okay, they were delivered from Egypt. Did they deserve that deliverance? No. They might not even expected it, actually. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, Moses reminded them, he said, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And other places too like that suggest that they were not brought out because they were so good or many or righteous. They were brought out because God had made a promise to Abraham. It was an unexpected, gracious act on God's part that they should have been brought forward. And you think out, well, how does that apply to us? Isn't deliverance from Egypt kind of a type relationship to our own deliverance from sin? Aren't we brought out of sin as they were brought out of Egypt? And isn't it true that in relationship to our deliverance from sin, that we did not deserve it? We might not have even expected it. But this is what God does as we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, according to Ephesians 2, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so the idea there is very clear. We didn't deserve it. It is by grace that we're saved. What a great blessing. It's again, a promise made to Abraham that through his seed, Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we have become partakers of that promise in Christ. Another thing that we see about God's graciousness, not only does he deliver us from our sins, but the strength we need for deliverance from the daily struggles of life, the adversities and hardships that come our way, are also ours because of his gracious nature. Paul said, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. He'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is faithful. He is able to strengthen us. Do we deserve that way of escape? No. Sometimes it's unexpected how God works in answer to our prayers, but we appreciate him so very much. In Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, he says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God answers prayer. As we pray to Him in faith, God makes it possible for us to receive the help and the strength that He provides through us in His providence and His care. Another area in which God expresses grace is in guidance. The Scripture talks about this in Exodus 13. If you remember, the Israelites were guided by the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. They marched through the wilderness. They're looking at that pillar, you know. If it raises and proceeds forward, they had to pull up their stakes and get going. They followed it. For us, it's not so much a visual representation like that, but we follow His Word. We follow Christ. As David said in the Psalm 119, Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. And so we have the guidance of God by His grace. We also might mention His presence. For example, in Hebrews chapter 13, the Scripture says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. The presence of God was a really big deal to Moses and the people of Israel. We're out here, we're out on a, like we went out on a limb and cut off a branch behind us. We're out here. There's nothing we have out here that we can look to and point to and say, hey, look, we're such a great army, or we're so smart, or we have this territory, or we have these fortified cities. I mean, they're out there in the wilderness. They needed help to get to Canaan, to get to the promised land, the land of milk and honey. They needed God to be with them. They sensed that. Moses sensed that, especially as a leader. But you know, we need God's presence ever bit as much as they needed it. Only thing is, we've learned to put our trust in things like bank accounts and possessions and human wisdom and organizations and these kinds of things. Sometimes we get away from the idea that we too are on our way to Canaan, to God's spiritual promised land. And we need to, by faith, cut off the ties with the world and worldliness and ungodliness, and put ourselves out there in a place where we can walk by faith, not by sight. And we can be out there daily depending upon Him in His presence and His guidance in our life. And He will sustain us. He's our Ebenezer, our stone of help. He is the one who promises to sustain us on our journey. Do we deserve His guidance? Do we deserve His presence? No. But in His grace, He supplies it to us. And the final point I want to make about God's graciousness is to make a connection between it and Christ. The graciousness of God as an attribute can be connected to Christ. How so? Well, begin in the discussion of His incarnation in John chapter 1. What we learn is that Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, although He's not called Jesus at that time, He is called the Word, and the Word was in the beginning with God. But as you read on, you learn that the Word became flesh, verse 14. And imagine, or try to fathom, the depth of love and sacrifice that would have been required for the second person of the Godhead to give up equality with God, Philippians 2, verse 6, and become flesh and dwell on this earth with His creation. But that is what He did. And that was an act of graciousness on His part. But it is interesting, as you go on in John chapter 1 in verse 14, we saw His glory. Glory like what? Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Notice this now. Full of grace and truth. Who is Jesus? He's a representation of God's gracious character. If you've seen Him, you've seen the Father. The Father is gracious. Jesus is full of grace. And then on down a little bit further around verse 17. The law was given through Moses, but listen to this now. Grace and truth were realized in Christ Jesus. Realized in Christ. Later, the Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren at Corinth, encouraging them to put some money together to help the poor who were starving of a famine back in Judea. And he says to them, he reminds them that they should remember Jesus. And he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace? In what sense? Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And there's encouraging giving. Well, what is this graciousness all about? It's about giving. God is the giver of all things. And Jesus is gracious. And his gift to us in becoming flesh so that he could suffer and bleed and die on the cross for us, that's our motivation for giving to God and giving back to others and helping people in this life. When Jesus came, it's interesting to notice his graciousness, the graciousness of his teaching. This is interesting in Luke chapter 4. People were hearing him speak near the beginning of his ministry, and they were speaking well of him. I believe this is in Nazareth. And they were wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. What kind of preacher was Jesus? This says he had gracious words falling from his lips. Words that befit the graciousness of one sent from the Father. Now, in that passage in Colossians 4, the Apostle Paul, after telling us to make the most of our opportunities, he says in verse 6, and let your speech always be with grace. Now, the marginal rendering is gracious. Let your speech always be gracious, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to respond to each person. Think about that for a moment, that what you say always provide that unexpected, that undeserved blessing to those with whom we communicate. David said in his prayer in Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And I don't want to extend this too long, but remember this. He was gracious in his life. I'm thinking of Luke chapter 5 here. The graciousness we're emphasizing, unexpected, undeserved. And the lepers coming up to Jesus and saying, Lord, if you're willing. Jesus said, yes, I am willing. Would a leper expect anyone to be willing to touch him and to heal him? That's what Jesus did. Another occasion in Mark chapter 8, feeding of the 4,000. Here the people have been with Jesus for a considerable amount of time. And yet as they were thinking about dismissing the crowd, Jesus had compassion on them because they had been with him for these several days, and on the way back they might grow faint and weary. And the Bible says that then they fed them miraculously. This is not expected. This is not deserved, but these people are hanging on to his words. They're not like saying, hey, we got to get out of here and beat the other people over to the Mojo's Pizza or whatever we're going to go today. They weren't thinking about that. They were hanging on his words. These were words of life. They wanted to feed on them. But Jesus demonstrated his graciousness to them. Oh, yes, God is gracious. And how thankful we ought to be for his undeserved kindness toward us. And how important it is for us to demonstrate similar graciousness to the people around us, not just in organized activities like worship services or programs of the church, but on a daily basis in how we communicate with our husband or our wife or our children or our parents or our neighbors or our friends or our co-workers or whoever we're with, that we express and demonstrate an undeserved, unexpected blessing to someone else. Not just the minimum requirement of a good citizen or the minimum requirement of what people think is the Christian thing to do, but the unexpected, beyond the normal sort of kindness that ought to be ours in Christ. Not too many years ago, some archaeologists were digging around in a burial graves, and they uncovered two silver cylinders that date back 600 B.C. Now, that's quite old for things to still exist and be found. 400 years, four centuries before the Dead Sea Scrolls were dated back to the 200s B.C. And on these two cylinders are written these words: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace." The words that Aaron and the priests would give to the children of Israel as they came in and as they went out. The Lord be gracious. His blessing is in Christ. All spiritual blessings are in Christ, actually. And if we'd have gained the blessings that He provides, we need to come into Christ through belief and repentance and baptism, and begin that new life, a life lived in the gracious presence of the Lord with all the blessings that He has provided through Jesus. That can be ours. If we wander away like the Israelites did, if we break covenant with God, we need to repent, as did they. We need to recapture a vision of who God is and familiarize ourselves again with the requirements of that covenant and make a commitment to follow Him in our lives. If you need to respond, if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.